Spirit, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our living hope. Yes. We thank you, Father, that you have called us to be a people. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lion of Judah who roars over the powers of darkness and sin. And we thank you that you are the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world to bring mercy and love and reveal the Father. Will you be present with us this morning in greater fullness? Open our eyes and our hearts afresh, our ears to hear, that we might rise into the inheritance that you have given us in Christ and be the people that you have called us to be on the earth at this time. Lord, have your way in our midst this morning. Will you speak, Lord? Not my words, but yours. Not my heart, but yours. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry? Oh, sure. For any kids that are here this morning, there are packs at the back. Boys, if you haven't already got them, anyone that hasn't got one and would like to, just pop down the back and have it. School holidays are coming to an end. So next week, we will be back into our normal opportunities for the kids to go out, but not this morning. Well, we're continuing our series through the wilderness, and this morning we're up to Exodus chapter 16, which will be a familiar story to many of you. But I want to begin with a very short statement that is going to undergird everything else that is said this morning, and if you remember nothing else, which is entirely possible, my hope and prayer is that this goes with you through the week ahead and resonates and permeates right throughout your entire being. And the statement is, God is love. Not he loves you, but God is love. Yes, he does love you, but God is love. I didn't begin preparing this message with that statement in mind, but last Sunday morning we had a beautiful time of worship as we have this morning. God is being so gracious to us in that. And at the end of it, I saw those words in bold font, capital letters, and felt like God said straight after that, if my people really got that, you wouldn't need to preach a sermon. My excitement at that thought was short-lived because the next thing he said was, but they don't get it. And I don't get it. And I don't know if we'll ever get it until that glorious day when we see him face to face. But I think our journey with him in this life, he wants us to get it more and more every passing day. And I think there are some things about the wilderness that help us to see in a different way and a different lens that he is love. Because sometimes I think our problem is that we interpret God through the lens of our life and our circumstances instead of interpreting our life through who we know God to be and his character. And I think the wilderness can help us to get our focus right. When I was out this morning, and this is a bit disconcerting because this is not part of the message that I've prepared, and it's always a risk when you do this because getting back on track can be a bit tricky. But I'm going to go with it because a question came to mind when I was out on the track this morning that I've never actually asked myself to answer before or asked God to answer because I've been told it all my life. And that's one of the things about growing up in church life is you hear a lot of stuff that you actually don't always question. But the question came to my mind fairly unbidden this morning as to why couldn't they just go straight to the promised land? A lot of people died in the wilderness. A lot of people died before they ever got there. Very few, not even Moses made it to the other side. Surely God, in all his grace and mercy, could have just made it a bit easier.
But before I felt like I got God's answer, I was reminded of my youngest granddaughter, who shall remain nameless to protect her identity, but some of you will know who I'm talking about. If you do know who I'm talking about, you will know that she is quite a character, a very adorable character. But she's learnt to walk, and she's now very confident at walking. She runs at a pace that makes you think, don't let her get too much of a head start because you won't catch her. And now she's added climbing, very proficient climbing to her bow, and she actually has a fairly strong genetic line of competent climbers. So she is doing very well in that, but she's not content to just get onto the chair that's perilously poised on the pavement and is toddling all over the place. She then wants to stand. And she doesn't stop to think, is this a good idea or not? And she doesn't listen to sit on your bottom. She just goes ahead and stands. That in itself is fairly easy, but the stakes go up a bit now that she's also discovered the backyard pool. She loves to be outside. She knows there's a playground over the other side of the road, so these are all hazards that are already being encountered. And now we can add an already tentative manoeuvre to actually climb onto and stand holding the pool fence quite. And it doesn't take much imagination to imagine, now that she knows what fun happens in the pool, where that can lead. And, you know, as I pondered these things, it became clear to me that she has a village around her that is able to, on most occasions, get to her before disaster hits and rescue her. And had the Israelites gone straight to the Promised Land, they would have been unleashed, as she feels she should be unleashed, and havoc could well have ensued. Because if she got her way, havoc would have ensued long ago. So God, in his infinite grace and mercy, I believe, actually took the Israelites into the wilderness. And it actually says in Hosea 2, verse 14, God says through the prophet to the nation of the nation of Israel, therefore I will now allure her, which I think is a very strong word, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. It's not a punishment or a discipline to have a wilderness season. It's actually a preparation season, a time, you know, sometimes you may have heard in messages, training for reigning. You know, we are called to be a holy priesthood. We are called to make a difference on this earth. We are seated in heavenly places even now. And the Lord invites us to use the authority that he's given us in Christ to take our place on the earth. But we need to be trained, we need to be prepared, we need to be equipped, we need to know who we are, and we need to know whose we are to fill that place. And this, with the news of what's happening in Israel, I hadn't, you know, had that in the original thought, but I think the urgency is going up a notch every day, isn't it? There is so much chaos in our world, and we have so little control over any of that. We have zero control. And we are blessed that we can come in here and be encouraged and know that we know the end. We shouldn't be surprised. And we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. But there's a whole lot of people out there in our families, our friends, and people we don't even know yet who don't know that and who will be confused and tossed around and fearful and anxious and blown all around the place. And we have the opportunity as the people of God to steady the ship for some of them who will have ears to hear. So I think there's a training that God wants to accelerate in us, and a position that he wants us to understand more fully. And, you know, I'm speaking to myself every bit as every one of you, and there's a huge part of me that thinks, oh, it's too hard. Surely not. Surely I can just lie on the couch and read my book, you know. But no, we can't just lie on the couch and read our book. That is not what we're called to. Sure, it's great to take those opportunities, and I'm not saying never lie on the couch and read your book. But that's not our primary purpose on the earth. And I don't care how old you are or how young you are, we all have a place in the body of Christ, and we all have a place in God's plan and purpose. And if you've got small children, you have a place. If you're old and can hardly walk, you have a place. We can all come before the throne of grace and mercy and do our part. Now I've got to get back on track. What I want us to understand this morning, that as the Israelites were called out of slavery in Egypt into that journey towards the promised land. They were called from captivity to freedom. We too have been led out of captivity to sin and to fear by Jesus, and we are now learning how to live as people who are no longer slaves, but children. And, you know, the song choice was perfect for preaching the sermon. No longer slaves, but children. That those three words, God is love, comes from 1 John chapter 4. And you might remember that John was the disciple who called himself the one Jesus loved. So he talks a lot in his writings in the New Testament about love, about Jesus' love for us, that he has made visible the love of God and what he's done for us. And these are the verses in 1 John 4, 13 to 15. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. And that abide is also could be dwell. He dwells in us and we in him because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Saviour of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. And a few verses down in verse 18, the first part says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Paul in Romans 8 puts it this way, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. No longer slaves, but children. Like the Israelites, we've got some old habits to get rid of. They had lost their identity during their time in slavery. It was long ago that those that had heard the original covenant and lived in that covenant blessing of being the nation called to bless others, they had been slaves. And all the original people that had gone into Egypt had died out. So they needed to learn again who their God is and who they are as part of that covenant. And for us, it's the same. We have to be delivered from fear, which can become such a habitual way of thinking and being that we don't know life without it, and out of being captive to sin and all the habits that we've formed during our life before Christ. Some of them are dealt with like that, like the Red Sea parting and through we go. Others are less easily changed. It takes time. It takes a work. It takes a process. It takes daily the Lord showing us, the Lord loving us out of it and through it, and learning that we can trust him. That is, you know, you can't, I've tried many times to tell people, trust God, you can trust him. We have to learn it for ourselves. You can tell someone, but they don't know that until they know him. They need to know the one in whom they need to trust. And often that happens in the wilderness. And, you know, it's interesting to think of what the wilderness is, because biblically it's usually a barren, dry place. And we don't have too many physical barren, dry places. And if you look up wilderness on the internet, you get some stunning photos of beautiful places that are called wilderness. It's usually the absence of people and comfort, I think. And some of us, we can have seasons of feeling very alone. And we sang when the music fades and all is stripped away. Sometimes the wilderness is that. When all the comfort zones, all the props, all the things that we turn to first are stripped away, God can get our attention. God can show us. God can speak to us. And I think that's why we have to learn his character for ourselves, because no one else, you know, we try in church, we try through our programs to teach and to encourage, but no one else can give you that heart knowing. No one else can do that work in your inner being but God himself. So we're going to look at four aspects today that are part of this journey for us that I think we can learn from as the Israelites journey through Exodus. And I'm probably going to have to try and cut some of the reading because otherwise I'm going to go too far out of time. But we're going to start with Exodus 1 to 3. The four points that we're going to look at are the problem, which we've really already looked at the problem, the provision, the presence, and the purpose. But verses 1 to 3 make clear the first. Often our deeper problem manifests in a very material problem. It draws our attention to our deeper problem. So the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Lucky Moses, eh? There he is. He's gone through all that with Pharaoh. He's had the courage to stick his staff into the Red Sea, and now it's all his fault that they're going to die. What a waste of time. It was not the first challenge they'd faced, was it? And how quickly they've forgotten. Even just the chapter before, the water had, you know, miraculously appeared, and Moses had done his bit and turned the bit of water sweet. Now it's a food issue. Nothing like food to get your attention, or the lack of food to get your attention. But we are no different, are we? We so quickly forget the goodness of God when the going gets a bit tough. And we struggle, and we whinge and complain, and we have that question, did God really say, which is the very echo of the serpent in the garden in Genesis. I think this record reveals the infinite patience of our God. As a parent, one of my pet peeves was grumbling, particularly if it was over little things, what I would call soggy cornflakes. Well, not that we ever had cornflakes, but, you know, the old I'm bored when there's a myriad of things you could be doing, or I'm hungry when there's a fridge full of food that is being inspected at the time, but there's nothing quite there that's quite right. You know, that kind of stuff? No tolerance for that. That's an honest disclaimer. My children will back it up. But, you know, God doesn't rebuke them for that. He just provides. I bet they're wishing I was more godly back then. However, the provision is actually very generous. But interesting also to see where their complaint was directed. They didn't blame God. They blamed poor old Moses. And isn't that the way? We look for someone to blame. We look for anyone we can blame, and sometimes God is right in the firing line. It's his fault, or it's always someone else's fault, or for some of us, it's me. It's always my fault. I always stuff up. I can't do it. I'm hopeless. I'm never going to be any different. It's just the way I am. I can't change it. And the fact is, sometimes it just is. It just is part of the journey, that is the way it is. No one to blame, and how we respond reflects whether we're seeing ourselves as a slave or as a child. Because a child has a choice in how to respond. And they can whinge and blame, as the Israelites did, because they don't know any better, and everything has always been someone's fault in Egypt. But now, as free people, they can choose how they respond, and so can we. And we can actually say, God, what do you want me to know? What do you want me to see? How can I be different in this space? Are we positioned in love or fear? I'm not talking about deep things, grief, loss, relationship breakdowns, those things. Those aren't what I call soggy cornflakes. But even then, God is always with us. God is love. He has not abandoned us. He has not left us. He is as close as our next breath. And we can ask him what he wants us to know and receive from him what he wants to give us. We're going to move on because we'll get into the provision now. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. I think Moses is a bit sick of the grumbling too. The instructions given regarding the way God was going to feed them were very specific and designed to help them learn the need for obedience. And we're going to come back to that in a little while. But suffice to say, in captivity, you have no choice. You eat what you're given when you can, take what you can get, and do what you need to survive. And the testing will reveal to them not only their own hearts, but also give them an opportunity to learn the faithfulness of God. The detail of the food provision continues, and the presence also becomes revealed to them. They actually see the glory. So reading on, then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, we might skip that verse, but he's saying it again, he says it a lot. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. The word manna, which we often talk about, actually means what is it? Translations commonly call it bread, but the text describes it later as being like coriander seed and tasting like wafers made with honey. In our lives, there are those seasons when we don't easily see the Father's hand at work in what's happening. You will all be able to think of scenarios, no doubt in your own life if you're old enough, where you were thinking, what on earth is going on? And that can be a long time before you know, if you ever get the answer. You don't always necessarily ever know what the whole big picture is. But if we have eyes to see, we can often see where his glory is in the midst of it. And we can ask, we don't want to miss who he comes as and how he comes because it's unfamiliar. It won't always be the way we're used to him coming, because he wants us to know more of him. There is so much more than what we currently know of who God is. So sometimes, what is it, is a valid question. But as we taste and eat what he gives us in that time and who he comes to us as in that time, it nourishes us in a way that we may not have been nourished before. And I can say that in my own darkest times is sometimes he has come to me the most when I haven't been able to go to anyone else, when I have had to rely purely on him. And he has been the most present, and it hasn't always been the way I thought it would be. But it has given me a depth of knowing him that I would not have got any other way. He's not a belief system to be understood or mastered. He's not a theological principle. He invites us into relationship with a God who is infinitely more than we will ever, ever know. And he is infinitely creative, infinitely powerful, and infinitely patient. And remember, he is love. Everything is undergirded by the knowledge that he is love. We just don't understand what love really is. He defines love. We don't define it. I don't want to minimise the reality of the struggle that anyone here might be going through this morning. There can be some really dark and difficult times and places, and I don't in any way want to hear anybody hear me minimise the pain and struggle of that. It is real. And in those times, as you cry out to him, it is also part of being the body of Christ to cry out to one another and to come alongside and not tip vinegar on an open wound, not tell someone to just have more faith, but to love, to remind each other of who God is, and to just be present. When his presence might seem distant, we can be his presence because he dwells in us and we can be his hands and feet and his love in that moment to one another. But don't miss him in the midst of the struggle just because the way is unfamiliar. Reading on, this is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. And Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. Surprise, surprise. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. So those instructions come with a real test, don't they, of obedience. Gather each day, otherwise you're going to have a clean up, the stinky maggots. And on the seventh day, you're going to waste your energy if you go out and look for a fresh lot. And it's God's grace to them because each day they have to look to the faithfulness of God. Is it going to show up? Are those quail going to rock on in for the evening because the bread's done? And they've got 40 years of eating that to learn it. Obedience is a word none of us like. I think as rebel people, we don't like obedience. And my little granddaughter that I mentioned earlier is one who is... one would get the impression is not going to learn it easily. Some of us struggle more than others to learn obedience. And she is going to give us all many opportunities. But the Egyptians had no choice in slavery. They had to do what they were told, or things did not go well. In the desert, as free children, they have a choice. And in this process, they need to learn to come under rightful authority. Our King Jesus has rightful authority. As when we receive him as Saviour, we also receive him as Lord and Master. And we're very happy to receive him as Saviour. We're very excited about that. We're not necessarily so excited about letting him be Lord in our life. That doesn't sit well with who I want to be and who I am. But oh, the freedom, if we can get that message. The freedom of being under his reign and rule, of living in his kingdom authority as his children, knowing that he is a good, good father, knowing that he is love, and everything that happens in our life is defined by him as love, is such a powerful thing. And again, obedience in a real way opens us up to a greater revelation of his love. The disciple John writes a lot. And, you know, as I mentioned before, he described himself as the one Jesus loves. So he's coming from a position of love, not fear, not captivity. He writes a lot, particularly in John 14, 15, 16. If you love me, you will obey and I will come to you. If you love me, you will obey and I will reveal myself to you. There are so many promises. If you love me, you will do what I command you. He says it over and over. And the promises that come with that are precious. And if you've never read it before, I encourage you to read John's writings, particularly chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. The promises are stunning. He is responding to the love of Jesus. And we remember that it was Jesus who loved us first. So we're not having to drum it up out of our own goodness. We are giving back to him what he has already done for us and in us. I think the daily rhythm of the food appearing was a very deliberate thing, morning and evening. And I think it's a lesson that we can take, limited not just to material things, because in our culture, many of us are quite comfortable. We don't all have to, some of us do, particularly in the moment, have to worry about where our material things are going. But there are so many other areas of life that we have no control over, where we need to trust him for our daily bread, for our daily grace. We can be so easily overwhelmed. Events like we hear on the news can be overwhelming. We don't know how to even think about it, let alone live in it. Events in our own personal lives, our families, can be chaotic and overwhelming. Social media can be overwhelming. The to-do list can be overwhelming. We can be so committed and so bombarded and so many expectations on us. Many of you I know are in that sandwich generation with parents who are aging and kids that you're raising, and the pressures can be phenomenal. Daily bread. Jesus taught his disciples to ask for daily bread. They couldn't save the manna for tomorrow. We don't have to save grace for tomorrow. We can trust Jesus for grace for the day. We just need to draw into the wells of his grace for this day. And then tomorrow we come back and we draw from the wells of his love and his grace for tomorrow and the next day. And you know what? He never runs out. He never gives up. He never stops. The sun rises and the sun sets. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Daily grace. It's hard because we're so conditioned by life to be in control, to do it in my own strength. Nobody else is going to look out for me. I have to look out for myself. We can be so independent and so self-reliant, and I am chief amongst those. And the Lord has really been teaching me this year that that's not enough and that's not how he wants it to be. Daily grace. There's a story an episode recounted in Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. And very briefly, if you're not familiar with Corrie ten Boom, she was a Dutch watchmaker, Catholic family. And during the rise of the Nazis and World War II, she and her family became a hiding place for Jews seeking to escape from the Nazi terror. Understandably, as they worked with the resistance and the underground, there was a lot of fear, a lot of threat about what they were doing. There was always the risk that someone would expose them. And she writes in her book of this occasion, "Father sat down on the edge of the narrow bed." Sorry, this is not on the screen. "Corrie," he began gently, "when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket?" I sniffed a few times considering this. "Why, just before I get on the train." "Exactly," replied her father. "And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time. And she had the opportunity to test that because her family, except she and her sister, were shot by the Nazis. She and her sister were sent to Auschwitz and her sister died there. But Corrie survived and she actually went on and she has done powerful teaching on forgiveness that many of you will have heard. She has spoken powerfully to many. Grace, one day at a time. He is faithful. Will we trust him? Jesus writes about it a lot. The New Testament is full of encouragements to this. Matthew 6:25-33, if you're not familiar with it, read it later. I'm just going to read the last couple of verses. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Many of us know them well, but do we live them and apply them day by day? Seek first his kingdom. His effective reign and rule on the earth is his kingdom, where that becomes evident. And now more than ever, we need to be praying again, as Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to pray that for Israel. We need to pray that for every part of the world. We need to pray it for our own nation, our own families, our own lives. Let the effective reign and rule of Jesus be operational in my life. And as we do, we can willingly surrender because we know his goodness. We know he is King, he is Lord, and he will provide as we need it. That leads into the purpose, which is our last couple of verses, or last few verses. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law so that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. I think the purpose in that was to help them remember the faithfulness of God, because as we walk through this life, God knows we're concrete beings and we need some concrete things to help us remember the purpose of who we are. Their purpose was to remember that they were a nation called and blessed to be a blessing. And we are a people called and blessed to be a blessing. We are not called to be blessed just so that we can live happily ever after. We are blessed to be a blessing. And we need to have ways in which we remember a purpose that we have. And so the cross of Christ is a wonderful concrete representation for us to remember. And the fact that there's no one still on it, in our tradition, he has risen. Wonderful starting points. But we need to within that blessing. Baptism is also an opportunity when we are received into the body of Christ, is another thing to remember. Jesus in John chapter 6 is recorded as referring, the leaders refer back to the manna and the people ask him for a sign. He's not long fed the 5,000 and they're obviously hungry again, so they come looking. What sign will you give that we may see and believe you? What will you do? He says in John 6:30-33. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So it's good for us in our daily life to have some concrete ways that we can be nourished by him. If we leave it to inspiration and opportunity, it tends to not happen because there are so many distractions and other things to take our time. So I want to suggest that we can learn a bit from the pattern of the morning and evening, not as a rule. Everybody has to work out what this looks like for themselves, but just as an overarching invitation. And it's not a law, it's not a have to. It's an invitation to be nourished by the bread of life, because there's a lot of junk around us that we can look to be nourished by. It's like, you know, it's like going to Macca's and getting a drive-through burger and chips instead of sitting down to a smorgasbord buffet. You know, we need to nourish our bodies on the right things. To nourish our souls and spirits is no less important. So number one, just three very quick things that I'm not going to go into in depth. Many of you will be familiar with them and no doubt already practice them in your own ways, and that is totally fine. But for those who are unfamiliar with nourishing themselves with Jesus, this is just a starting point. Or if you find yourself in a season where you can't tell up from down, you've lost your... One of the things about the desert is you can lose your orientation. And if you need to re-anchor your orientation, these can be helpful. Number one, develop a rhythm of presence. Present yourself whether you feel like it or not. The Lord loves the setting of your heart and he will bless it. Whether it feels anointed or not doesn't matter. I was very blessed to hear a workshop by, over 30 years ago, 35 years ago probably, a guy called Mike Bickle, who went on to, I can't remember if he was doing it then or not, but anyway, he's famous as starting the House of Prayer in Kansas City, 24/7 prayer. And he did a workshop on prayer, and his thing was, if you will schedule even 5 minutes to spend with the Lord and do it on a regular basis, you will get hooked. And I have discovered that to be totally true. It has transformed my life, and I'm ever grateful to the Lord for sticking me in that little workshop all those years ago. It has felt unanointed more often than not, I will be honest, but I wouldn't miss it. It's like missing breakfast, which anyone that knows me knows I hate missing breakfast. It's right up there with missing breakfast. It nourishes me. It feeds me. Find out what it looks like for yourself, but develop a rhythm of intentionally. There will be those sitting there thinking, he's always with us, he's with me in the everyday. Yes, he absolutely is. He's with you in your workplace. He's with you with your small children when they're clamouring and demanding and totally obnoxious and not letting you have half a minute to think straight. He's with you everywhere. But if you have a workplace like mine, its demands can be very incessant, and people, I can't say to people, just give me a moment, I need to recenter on God before I bite your head off. It's not always practical. So it's got to be, you know, anchored at a deeper point. Give thanks on a regular basis, at least morning and evening, at least. The more you can cultivate the habit, the more you will be blessed. Don't wait to feel thankful. Do it as a practice. It changes the lens with how you see life. It changes the lens with how you see relationships. It changes the lens with how you see God. It's a blessing. It's powerful. It sounds simple, and some days it can be really hard, but it's powerful. And so I encourage you, start a practice of it, a habit. Even if you have to set an alarm to remind you. That's the beauty of phones. Make them work for you, not against you. And number three, feed on the word. Jesus himself quoted back to the devil when he was in the wilderness, One does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Be nourished by the word of God, not just the written word, but also the spoken word. Listen for the Lord. Talk to him. Ask him to speak to you. Ask him to show you. He wants to talk to you. He does talk to you. Tune your ear to hear him. As Suresh pointed out last week, in the wilderness, it's a whisper because he's right there and there's not so much other noise around. So you can hear him more clearly. There's all sorts of other things that you can do. And if you want any tips, come and talk to me. The reality is that as we submit and surrender and cultivate our relationship with Jesus, one choice at a time, one day at a time, we will receive all we need and so much more. And as we come to a time of communion now, it's an opportunity for us to do that remembering bit. We're going to share together as the people of God in the bread and the cup. And as we do, let's remember that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." As we celebrate communion this morning, we are remembering that he came and allowed his body to be broken for us, that we might partake of his life, that we might partake of all that is there for us, all his life that he gives us by his Spirit. We're not just remembering it like it's a wedding anniversary. We actually can feed on it. We can feed on the truth that he nourishes us. He is the one that makes us feel accepted. He is the one that makes us feel enough. He is the one that gives us a place of belonging, a place of being home, a place of being truly free from fear. We may still have times when we're afraid because that's a warning sign, but we don't have to be crippled by it. As we share in his sufferings and put our old man to death, we are raised again to life.